couple of weeks ago, I went to West Virginia on a Sunday afternoon, and I visited a small congregation in St. Mary's, and the preacher there had a sermon which I plagiarized. So what you'll be hearing tonight is some of the things that I was impressed with while listening to Bill Butterfield in George Street congregation in St. Mary's, West Virginia. His topic that evening was a lesson for the young people. And of course, young people, as everybody will soon tell me if I don't clarify it, is a relative term. But in general, the people I'm talking to are those who are going through the transition stage from being a child into being an adult, and this generally covers the teenage years. But that doesn't mean you old people can go to sleep, because the youngsters are going to give you a quiz after this is all over with. And one of the things that I think needs to be impressed on people of this age is that Jesus is just not the Savior of old people. You know, a lot of times we get the idea that since Jesus was 30 years old when he began his personal ministry, that he talked to, quote, old people. But that's just not the case. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, he says, "Whosoever shall confess me." And I didn't see any place in that 12th chapter of Luke where it says, "Whosoever is over 21 years of age." Whosoever included the young people. In one of the passages of Scripture that we should all know by memory, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him." And I didn't see any age limit on the whosoever there. Whosoever means young people. And finally, in John chapter 4, as Mike mentioned this morning, where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, when he said, "Whosoever shall drink of this water," and here again, there wasn't an age limit put on this whosoever. That whosoever means everybody. And I think as we look in our songbooks, we can certainly agree by looking at these scriptures, and you young people can say to yourself, if you sing number 647, the chorus of that song says, "Whosoever surely meaneth me." And if we could get that point across to young people tonight, I don't think we would have some of the problems that we do. Maybe as a youngster, I used to think of Jesus as the Savior of the older people. But that's just not the case. Whosoever means me, and it means me to a 12-year-old as well as it means me to a 90-year-old person. There is no age limit. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the young life of Jesus. Not much is said about it. We have several chapters written about his birth. We do know in the second chapter of the book of Luke that he was found discussing things in the temple. And if you would turn over to Luke chapter 2, probably the basis of the rest of this lesson will be the 52nd verse of that particular chapter. And the version that I have, which is the American Standard Version, it says, "And Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." I believe one of the other versions I have says that Jesus increased in stature and in favor with God and man. The Old Testament, if you go back and look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, the same thing is said about Samuel as a young man, but the writer there uses the word in verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor with the Lord and also with men." So one of the things we want to look at here is the idea that there was an increase, there was an advancing, there was a growing in this particular verse in the things that are mentioned later on, and we'll deal with them individually. The growth or the increase is something that doesn't just come upon you all in one fell swoop. As you grow, as you would grow from a baby to an adult, you just don't get as big as I am in 2 days. You know, it took me 30-some years to get where I'm at now. It will take you probably the same length of time, but you grow from some, 6, 7, 8 pounds and 20, 25 inches long to 6 feet tall and 200, and that's as far as I'm going to go with it. But it takes you, it takes time to do this. And the same way with your spiritual life. It takes you time to learn and to grow and to come into favor, as he says there. But one thing we do know that Jesus did pass through the same age period that some of you are now going through. He passed through this idea of growing from a child into a man, this transition period from coming out from under mother and daddy's wing into adulthood. But one thing that maybe we're thinking about, well, you know, Jesus just doesn't know what my problems are. But as Mike mentioned this morning in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, it says he was tempted in all points like as we were. And if he passed through this age from 12 to 20, as we call the teenage years, he went through the temptations that you young people are going through right now. He knows what they are. He can help you with them. You can learn from him how to get through this particular time. I know a lot of times you used to think that, well, you know, we just can't get through it. Nobody knows what we're going through, especially our parents. But yet Jesus passed through this particular age group, and he experienced the temptations that you will be going through. One of the problems that we have with this particular age group is the change from the child to the adult. There are toys that you once had fun with, and now you're not really sure whether or not you ought to be playing with them. Somebody has said, well, you're too old to be playing with those things. Somebody else says, oh, let them go ahead and play with it. And this problem goes through your mind. You're also going through a period of where you just can't wait. You're impatient. And one of the biggest things is you're just impatient to get behind the wheel of that car. Yeah, this is the kind of thing that you're looking at. And this impatience is one of the things that characterizes. And your parents are saying, well, you know, maybe you just ought to wait a little while. Maybe you just ought to wait a little while. You can't wait to get a job because, you know, you've got some of that money. You can go out and you can spend it and you can do all these things. Well, I was the same way, too. I wish I'd have waited a little longer because it's not all what it's cracked up to be. Looking backwards at it is a whole lot different than looking forwards at it. Another thing that we run across and is the idea of childish things. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, Paul there talks about it. Of course, he wasn't, I don't think, talking about the problems of childhood per se in this particular verse, but he says when he was a child, what, he spake as a child, he thought as a child, he acted as a child, but it said when he became a man, he put away childish things. Young people are going through this same problem right now. And some of the things that we need to look at and some of the things that need to be put away, and yet there are some characteristics and attributes of a child that we ought to keep. One of the childish things that we ought to put away is the idea of selfishness. Have you ever watched two kids play? And one little child is over here in the corner having fun, and all of a sudden from out of the next room comes the other child with a toy that belongs to that. And all of a sudden, it's mine, 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 mine. And they're fighting over that. Even though they were having fun over here with this one little toy, just because the one has come into the room with that other one, they want to fight over it. That's one of the attributes of children that we need to put away. And some of the adults need to put that away too, this idea of selfishness. Nothing happens in that situation but hurt and anger, bad feelings. And we ought to be willing to share. So one of the childish things that we need to put away as we're growing into adulthood is this idea that what I have is mine and you will not touch it. You will not take it away or you will not do anything with it. Another situation that we run into, have you ever seen two of them playing with a toy? And all of a sudden that toy breaks. The wheel falls off of it, the axle breaks, the bed falls off of it or whatever it is. And the first thing they say is they jump up, look what you made me do. You're going to pay for that. You broke my toy. And here we go again, arguing and fighting. Pretty soon mother and dad steps in and something happens. But for a while, they're mad at one another. But did you ever notice what was left over when all this is gone? Yeah, there sits that little truck. And the wheel's still falling off of it, or the axle's still broken. And everybody's mad at one another, but the original problem, the original thing that happened is still there. It hasn't been fixed. It hasn't been taken care of. And what we as old people and what young people need to train themselves to do is to take a look at the solutions to these problems and quit worrying about whose fault it was. And it doesn't make any difference whose fault it was. Whatever damage is there is done. And it's going to stay that way until somebody comes up with a solution to be able to fix it. You know, we can get mad and stay mad for 3 weeks, but that doesn't cure the problem. That doesn't take care of that little truck. That doesn't put the wheel back on it. One of the things that we perhaps should retain as we're looking at this, as far as children are concerned, is the idea of forgiveness. You know, it's common for little children to get in an argument or get in a fight and be mad at one another for 10 minutes. Yeah, maybe when they get to 4 years old, it's 15 minutes. Maybe when they get to 8 years old, it's a half an hour. And when we get up to 35 and 40, it lasts for 3 or 4 months. But the little children will get in their fusses, and 10 minutes later, you'll see them back playing with one another as if nothing ever happened. If you can retain that attribute as you're changing from the child to the adult, then I think the world would be a whole lot better place for us to exist. It would certainly make living a whole lot better. The second thing that he talks about in Luke chapter 2, after growing in this stature or growing in this age, is that Jesus grew in wisdom. Now, I think it was Vines I looked in, says wisdom is the insight into the true nature of things. Webster says it's sound judgment to be able to deal with facts. And wisdom, again, is something that you don't just stumble into overnight. Wisdom is something that just doesn't come on you in the 16 years, if you have to go through college, of, you know, completing your school. I think this is a mistake a lot of us make is, you know, we start into the graded school, we start into high school, we start into college, and as soon as we graduate, well, we've got all the wisdom. You know, we've got everything that we need to know. Now, a few years out of there, you'll find out that you may know a few facts, but you sure don't have all the wisdom that you would like to have. So the first thing that we need to have in order to be a wise individual or to obtain wisdom is knowledge. Knowledge is the how. That's what we need to know, how to work with things. If you turn over to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, notice what the scriptures there say about knowledge. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, we can take a look at that and apply it in just about any way you want to apply it. Try to put an individual working a machine who doesn't know how to work it. Can he get anything done? Can we take an individual who is trained to assemble a part on an assembly line and stick him up here trying to program a computer? Can he do it? Take an individual who doesn't have any type of education at all and try to get him to do a job that requires education. He can't do it. He dies for lack of knowledge. Hosea was talking particularly about the people of Israel here who were dying for a lack of spiritual knowledge. I think we can see if we don't have the knowledge, then we don't know what to do or how to do it. There are several sources of knowledge. And here again, depending on what kind of knowledge you're looking for, we can get knowledge out of the schools. The knowledge it takes to add and subtract and divide and multiply, to balance our checkbooks, to, you know, have some sort of shot at seeing what life is and how to handle it. Our parents have a certain amount of knowledge. You know, they have lived in this world a few years longer than we have. They can impart some of this. And one of the big sources of knowledge and wisdom is experience. You know, there's a lot of things that people can learn out of books, and there's some things that you could tell them and tell them and tell them for years, but they just wouldn't learn. You have to simply learn by experience. And as adults and as children, we need to take our experiences and see what we can gain out of it. You know, we have an idea of what is a good experience, and we have an idea of what a bad experience is. And if we're any kind of an individual at all, what we would like to do is get rid of all the bad experiences and retain all that is good. You know, more often than not, it works the other way around. We dwell on the bad and forget about the good. But if you have a good experience, maybe you can learn something from this to make your future experiences good. If you have a bad experience, maybe you can learn why it happened and how it happened and avoid that type of experience in the future. So there's another source of wisdom, something that we have learned firsthand. Another source of wisdom are righteous people. The scriptures talk a little bit about this in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. It talks about the older women teaching the younger women And if you turn over there with me for just a few minutes, there's several categories that it talks about there. And it begins with verse 3, and it says that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober mind, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now this is talking particularly to women, but I'm persuaded that older men can do the same thing, that we can teach our children how to earn an honest living, how to work for what they're getting, how to love their wives, how to love their children. And so righteous people can impart some of this wisdom that they have learned by living here, what they have learned before. So righteous people may be able to help you in getting through this particular idea. And the last source, but certainly not the least, and probably the most important source, you know, a lot of times we say we always save the best for last. And that's what I've done here. The last source of wisdom is God. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible there says, "The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." If you really want to know how to make this transition from a child to an adult, if you want to know how to live as an adult, the best source of information you can get is straight from God by reading the scriptures. It's all here. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible there says that God in his wisdom has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He didn't leave anything out. If we're willing and we have the least bit of ambition, we can go to the New Testament and we can look up and find the things that we need to know, the principles by which God wants us to live. If we're not willing, we're just not going to find it. We're going to go ahead in our own ways. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. Perhaps that's why he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, "Giving diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." Now, Timothy there, I think the King James Version there says, "Study to show thyself approved." So the only way we're going to gain any kind of wisdom, the only way we're going to gain any kind of knowledge, whether it be in school or whether it be of God, is we're going to have to give diligence. We're going to have to study what is there. If we don't learn it, we won't know it. If we don't know it, we can't act wisely on the facts that are presented to us. But we need to be able to show ourselves approved. The next thing that is mentioned there in Luke chapter 2 is that Jesus grew in favor with God. And that word favor there means that which pleases, a regard or esteem shown to another, or approved or endorsed. So in Jesus' transition period, shall we say, in his childhood period, it says he grew in favor with God. In other words, he may have started at this point, and he grew. He got better and better. He got more and more, received more and more favor. One of the things that we run into as children, of course, is the idea of resisting the devil. Again, we need to know what is bad and what is good. The only way we're going to know is by the wisdom that we have, by the knowledge that we've gained through study, before we can resist Satan. And the question always comes up sometimes, you know, what does the devil look like? And we have this idea that he's a little short fellow with a mustache and a goatee, wearing a red suit, got horns and a forked tail, runs around carrying a pitchfork. And I thought Bill Butterfield made a good statement here. I wish that he would do this. Then we'd know exactly who he was and we'd be scared to death of him. Think about that for a minute. If we could just tell who the devil was by the way he looked, we'd know that everything that came out of his mouth was wrong, and we'd know to stay away from it. But the devil doesn't do that. You want to see what the devil looks like, just look at the person next to you. And then look up here. Look at Mike, and look at the elders we've got. You want to see what the devil looks like? Now notice what the scripture has to say. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus said the devil was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, how often do you know, or how often have you heard, the flock or the church or the congregation referred to as the sheep? And if this wolf comes in sheep's clothing, he looks like just every one of us, doesn't he? That's what he looks like. You may not be able to tell him from a righteous person, but he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, it talks about Satan fashioning himself as an angel of light and his ministers fashioning themselves as ministers of light, which means that Satan can take on the form of a preacher, can't he? Somebody talking to you. And finally, in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, there Paul was talking to the elders there, and he said he knew that after he departed, there would be what? Grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock, that they would out from among their own selves arise people speaking perverse things. That's what the devil does. So he's going to look like you, and he's going to look like me. The only way we're going to be able to tell who he is or what he is taught in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 20, is where by their fruits we're going to know them, by what they speak. If I stand before you and teach a false doctrine, and you recognize it as false doctrine based on the knowledge and the wisdom that you have, that you have gleaned from the Bible, then you could mark me as being a minister of Satan. If these elders begin to preach and to teach or allow to be taught things that are error and things that are damnable heresies, then they're workers for Satan. They're Satan's ministers. Or if your friends begin to tell you something that is wrong and you recognize as being wrong, then they're emissaries for the devil. Now, the devil's not going to jump up in his red suit and his horns and his little forked tail and poke you with his pitchfork. The devil is just going to be just as good as he has to be. He's going to be just as sly as he can be. He's going to try to convince you with smooth talk that what he wants you to do isn't all that bad. And if you think about this a minute, you know, in some of your experiences, some of the places where you go to school, or maybe some of you adults, where you work, you can recognize an evil man, can't you? The one that's truly evil. You know, he doesn't care about marriage. He doesn't care about whether he's drunk or sober. He doesn't care whether he gambles. He doesn't care what kind of language he uses. You can readily identify and push him over there. But the one you have trouble with is the guy that wants to come in here and he's nice and he's good and he wants you to believe a little bit of false doctrine. He wants you to believe a little bit of this and a little bit of that. One of the stories that was told to illustrate this was the idea of the old Arab in his tent over in the desert. And if you've ever been in the desert, they tell me that it gets awful cold at night. And this Arab had a camel, and one night he was in his tent sleep, and pretty soon the old camel stuck his nose through the flap of that tent and says, "Please, says it's so cold out here, can I just warm my nose?" And pretty soon he wanted to warm his head, and then if he could just get his front shoulders through. And pretty soon that old camel was in the tent, and the Arab's over here scratched in the corner. And the Arab says, "Please, says, can you give me just a little room?" He says, "What are you talking about?" You know, and this is the same way it is with the devil. He's going to try to get in just a bit at a time. And once he gets there, he's not going to want to back out. He's going to want to keep you. The devil wants you, but on the other hand, Jesus wants you too. So be careful of what you do. Gain this knowledge. On the positive side of what it takes to come into favor with God is found in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Doing the will of the Father. The only way we can do the will of the Father or be pleasing to God is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must have faith in him. Jesus evidently grew and had the faith that he's talking about here. But the origin of faith we find in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, where it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we're not willing to study or listen to God's word, we're not going to develop the kind of faith that pleases God. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, study to do what? To show yourself approved. And that word approved there is similar to that word favor that we're talking about, similar to the favor that Jesus grew in as a child. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, it talks about the man of God being thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And here again, we're talking about Scripture These scriptures supply us, they furnish us into doing things that are good. And that's another category, they're good works. You know, a lot of times, and maybe even perhaps what we've been talking about here for the last few minutes, deals with the idea of negativism. In other words, we've got to identify sin and avoid it. But on the other hand, a lot of times maybe we emphasize this too much and don't emphasize the idea of good works. Avoidance of sin is simply not enough. We must be able to work and do the things that God wants us to do that are good. Think what we would be if we just spent all our lives trying to avoid sin. We'd be like that chicken that's on the fence. You know, we'd be over there trying to identify sin, and the good works are behind us, and we'd never see them. But we've got to remember that the New Testament tells us that he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. If we know what good works are and we don't do them, that is sin. But we take that one little verse, maybe we set it over here, and we look around and say, well, we've really got to mark sin, we've got to identify it, we've got to avoid it. That is true. But on the other hand, we've got to be doing the works that Jesus gave us to do. We've got to be doing good. Okay, the last thing that Luke talks about there in Luke chapter 2 is that Jesus grew in favor with man. Now, somewhere along the line, a lot of us perhaps have the idea that unless we're scorned and ridiculed and laughed at and beat up twice a week, that we're not being Christians. That the idea of being a Christian is that everybody who is not a Christian is going to persecute us. Well, that's just not the case. Samuel grew in favor with man. Jesus grew in favor with man. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, there on the day of Pentecost, when those people there were converted to Christ, see what the Bible says in verse 47 of this particular chapter. And, well, let's go back up and pick up verse 46. It says, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved." So what did he say? Having favor with all the people? Now, are we as the congregation here all the people? Were those 3,000 there on that day all the people? When Luke said that Jesus grew in favor with man, did he just simply mean those who were around him as religious Jews, or was he including everybody? Well, we'll see about this. Christians should grow in favor with man and with people in the community. Number one, because the Christian should be doing good. How can we hate or how can we persecute an individual who goes about doing good? Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says that we ought to do good unto all men as we have the opportunity. If we're going about doing good, how can people hate us? A Christian is considerate or considers others. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, we have what we call the golden rule. Whatsoever you would have done unto you, do it to somebody else. Kind of butchered a little bit, paraphrasing it, but that the basic idea is that we are considering what we like as we deal with others. If I want to be yelled at, the quickest way to do it is to yell at somebody else, isn't it? But if I want somebody to treat me with a civil tongue and with compassion and with some sort of respect, then I ought to be treating others that way. Thirdly, Christians are compassionate. In Luke chapter 10, beginning with about verse 25, we have what is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the situation there was that a lawyer was trying to trap Jesus and find out who his neighbor was. And Jesus spoke this parable of the Good Samaritan about how all these people passed this injured fellow by, and finally this Samaritan came by and helped him. And that's the way Christians ought to be. How can we be hated of people if we're compassionate in helping people? Fourthly, a Christian ought to be a good citizen in the community. I think Mike touched on this a little bit this morning. Romans the 13th chapter and verse 1. We're to be in subjection to the higher authorities. We're to be a part and good citizens within our community as long as those laws don't violate God's laws. Now, is this something we ought to be persecuted for? Certainly not. And lastly, we should be of a good character. Again, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And there's probably a sermon or two or three in this particular reading just by itself. But a Christian is to have a good character. Again, through study, through wisdom, through whatever it takes to obtain this knowledge, we're to do something with our lives. In the beginning in verse 5 of 2 Peter, it says, "Yea, for this and every cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith." Okay? "In your faith, supply virtue, in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brother, kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Now here again, and some of the old people need to pay attention to this too, because they've already got some bad habits in this area. Young people, maybe you haven't got any, and you ought to be, you know, training yourselves in the right way for this. But first of all, faith. You know, we need to believe. This is how Jesus grew in favor with God. He had the faith that was there. We need to take and add to that faith that we have virtue. And what is virtue? That's honesty. That's an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. That's intention or ambition. That's giving all that you've got to accomplish something. Virtue. To your virtue, knowledge. And we've already talked about knowledge. That's where we gain ideas with which to use our wisdom. That's what we study. That's what we want to find out. And to your knowledge, self-control. And that's one thing all of us, I think, need to work on, is the idea of self-control. A lot of times we fly off the handle. A lot of times we don't, we wish we had, right? But a lot of times we do things that later we regret. Do things that we don't want to do. We need to work on this self-control, that we can guide it. You know, we talked about part of the ways of gaining knowledge and wisdom is through personal experience. Well, once you have experienced these things and you have self-control, you can guide yourself around situations that you know to be unpleasant and guide yourself into situations you know that will be more pleasant. But without self-control and without attempting self-control, a lot of times instead of being able to guide yourself, you go blindly stumbling into it. It's like a car driving down the road out of control. Sooner or later, it's going to run into something or run off of something. Patience. Don't really know how to describe patience too well. It's just something that you have and you work on. You can obtain it. A lot of times it means subduing your own self, that you know something is wrong and you know that it can be corrected, and you just have to be willing to give it the time to correct it. You know, a lot of times, like I said, you know, favor with God doesn't just drop on us in a great big hump or a great big chunk, and we're one time this high and next time this high. People, as we view others, you know, we expect that out of them. You know, a lot of times we expect our children, as soon as they get old enough to talk, to be 20 years old. And to think and to act and to talk like 20-year-old people. And have all the logic. It doesn't happen that way. We have to have patience and let them achieve that. Let them grow through this logic. New Christians, the same way. They may ask what we call a dumb question in class. And we say, well, you ought to know that. Maybe they ought to. But again, maybe they shouldn't. Maybe their growth rate is a little smaller or a little slower than somebody else's. So we have to be able to assess each individual situation and be patient with it. The patience, godliness. Let's be like God. And I think Brother Hornick touched on this two or three weeks ago. You know, the older you get, the more time you lose to figure out which day was which. But he says, as we grow older, just as Jesus told Thomas, if you've seen the Father, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We ought to be working towards the point where people could say, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. This is the idea of godliness, taking the attributes that God has given for us, that is laid out in the Bible, and applying them to ourselves. Brotherly kindness. Again, this gets back to the idea of putting away these childish things. Is it really kind to say, look what you made me do, or that's mine, you can't have it? Be like the Good Samaritan. Be able to be kind and tender-hearted to people. And finally, love. And you know, the Greeks had three words for love, and the one I liked the best was the agape, which means that we need to develop a mutual respect for one another. We're all different. We all have different likes. We all have different tastes. And as long as the Word of God is not contradicted, I should respect your likes and your tastes and your ideas, and you should respect mine. And if we begin to truly love one another, then we're going to put on this attribute. If I see you doing something that contradicts God's law, then I should tell you about it. Otherwise, I don't love you, because I see you heading for the cliff, and I'm just turning my back and let you fall off of it. Where if I loved you, I'd run out there and stop you from falling off that cliff. So we need to develop this kind of thing, these kinds of relationships. People are not just individuals. You know, we need all of these things to develop into a full person. We need our relationships. Young people, you ought to be working to develop relationships that are going to last for a long time yet to come. And I think the conclusion is that certainly Christian people should be a likable people. We shouldn't be all the time hated. Now, that's not to say that we're not going to be persecuted, and there's not going to be somebody that's going to say something bad about us, and we're going to feel bad. But on the same token, if we're doing what God wants us to do, there are going to be good people out there that are going to approve what we're doing. Those that want to ridicule us and mock us and things like that may be the evil ones that who don't know really what good is. So in conclusion tonight, the emphasis or the instruction that I want to leave with you is that we ought to be like Christ. Young people, you need to grow in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with man. Enjoy your youth. It may be some of the best years of your life. But as the Old Testament says, we need to remember our Creator in this particular time of life. And the wisdom you want to grow in is the wisdom that God has left us through the Bible. We can't be in favor with God unless we're willing to obey His commandments. And those who were able to understand what I was talking about, or what Mike has been talking about, or what Weldon has been talking about, are old enough to understand what God wants us to do. We need to hear what He has to say. We need to believe it. We need to make applications to our lives. We need to repent where repentance is necessary. We need to continue doing the things that are good. We need to turn around. We need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, and we need to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. There may be some who have already gone through this, who have completed these steps, who have fallen away. You know, we remind you of Simon the sorcerer, that once he had fallen away, what Peter told him to do, he said to repent and pray God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. Whatever your need is, whatever subject you might have, the gospel call, won't you come tonight while we stand and while we sing?